Now let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is one of the most famous parts of the whole book of Hebrews. We've been methodically working our way through, even though I said we would look down from a view of, say, 30,000 feet and take large sections and chunks, and we have been moving through it pretty much a chapter each time. We are going to focus in on a couple verses here this morning. We have printed in your bulletin verses 11 through 23, and I will actually go a few verses before and pick up a few verses after later on as we start looking in detail. But as we look at this, this really is a call to God's people to live a consecrated life. And the concept of being holy, the concept of being set apart and being consecrated unto God is one that has been misunderstood for many years. And I think the writer of Hebrews gives us as clear a picture of how that's to happen as anyone else. And here in this portion of Hebrews, we have it laid out before us. So that's our goal this morning, to look at this text and find out from the Lord what he would have us learn and hopefully how we may live the life that he's called us to live. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and following. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, and he's speaking about Jesus at this point, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning, and we do pray that you would use your word in conjunction with your Holy Spirit to change us, to make us more like Christ. That, Father, you would open our eyes, our blind eyes, and unclog our deaf ears, that we would see and hear things that we have not seen or heard before, that we'd even see into our heart those areas where we have cherished sin or where we continue to do things that we ought not. And you would use your word and your spirit this morning to convict us of these sins, and we would turn from them, and we would lay hold of the life that is really life, the newness of life that's afforded to us in Christ, and that we would walk on that faithful path. And as we do this, Father, you would make us more like your Son. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. As our college students head off to college, I can remember very clearly what it was like when I first showed up and sat in a philosophy class where I had a professor who made it very clear that there was no such person or being as God. A philosophy instructor who openly ridiculed those folks who had faith of any kind and made an elaborate attempt to lay out very clearly why Christianity specifically, but most other religions, were nothing but human invention and foolishness. And while no right-thinking, intelligent person could ever hold to these things, and I remember being all revved up, and I'm writing papers about why he's wrong, and I worked so hard, I got a D in the class. But I can remember on a couple occasions, especially at night when I'm laying in bed, writing after trying to write one of these papers or having a bad day or whatever, thinking to myself, what if all this stuff really isn't real? What if all the things I've been learning all my life, what if this thing that I've been holding dear to my heart, my faith, what if it isn't real? What if it is all human invention? What if I just kind of have been told something that wasn't true all my life and I've bought into it? What then? Have you ever had that moment? Maybe you're stuck in that moment all the time. It's a normal thing to have doubts. In fact, we hope, we pray that every one of you who has a sincere and abiding faith are a thinking person, and then you evaluate things and you really ask tough questions. And some of those tough questions can lead you to the point where you scratch your head and go, wait a second, what if all this stuff isn't real? Now, I trust that if you belong to God and the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, those moments are fleeting. And God will bring back to you those thoughts, those memories, those recollections, His Word, His presence, whatever it takes to remind you that this stuff really is real. But for those of you who ask those questions or find yourself stuck there, who maybe be there this morning saying, is this stuff even real? This passage comes to us as the balm of Gilead, as a real blessing, as healing, as help, as hope, so that we may live faithfully before our God. It's a sickening feeling for a believer to ask that question and not to have the right answer, even for a split second, to say, what if God doesn't exist? What if all these things I've been learning aren't real? Then all my life, what I've been told, sell your things and give to the poor, give the first tenth of everything you have to God, rejoice when you suffer for His name's sake, deny, sacrifice, serve. What have I been doing? What a waste. You know, the Apostle Paul addresses that. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, if all this stuff isn't real, then we are to be pitied among men. Josh McDowell also points out, even if all these things weren't real, at least your life, even though it may have been lived, you know, in error, had some purpose, and at the end of all things, you at least had lived what we would consider to be a moral and upright life, and then your body turns into worm food. But if you're right, and the skeptics are wrong, then at the end of this life, you recognize that you were actually doing what God considered to be the greatest thing that a person could do, and that was serve Him. And then you get to enjoy unspeakable bliss for eternity. And the people who thought they were going to be worm food find out that they have a much worse end in store. And so as far as Josh McDowell is concerned, he says, what do you have to lose? Either you end up like everybody else, or you get the grand prize and avoid the greatest of all disasters. This morning, what I want us to look at is, what is it that makes our faith come to life and be real? And I think the first thing we have to look at is what was missing in the life of the Hebrews, specifically this audience that most scholars would believe were a group who were really religious. They were Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ, but now were returning to some of the real strict practices that were part of this sect called the Essenes, where they had separated themselves out from the rest of Judaism. They were praying for the Messiah to come. They were praying for the end of the world to come, really. They were praying for the glory of Israel to return, and they had a very strict and ascetic lifestyle. And when they came to faith in Christ, all of a sudden, all of these traditions and practices were set aside. And they were told, just be free in Christ. Just believe. Just be faithful. You don't have to keep all of these regulations and rules and special days and holidays. And so they were returning now, under some false teaching, to a pattern of living that was Christ plus something else. They were returning after they had been exposed to the new covenant, to the first covenant. And so, for about four chapters now, the writer of Hebrews has been pounding away on this theme that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The new great high priest, Christ Jesus, is far superior to any human priest. And then he makes, in this passage, the greatest point of all to make that clear. So let's look carefully at verse 8 and see what he has to say. He says this, if you go back to verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says this, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire. He's quoting Isaiah at this point. Nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Let's pause there. Back in verse 8, he says this, that the Old Testament believers were told that the sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings were not really what God desired. He doesn't tell us what the rest of the passage is, which is he wanted their hearts. He wanted them to have sanctified hearts, hearts that beat after his heart. The outward sacrifices were meaningless. He wanted their hearts. Nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Now let's pause there. Do you see what's happening here? There was a command in Scripture that they bring these sacrifices again and again, and yet Scripture itself in the Old Covenant told them it wasn't sufficient. I own a washing machine called a Whirlpool Calypso, and I'm bad-mouthing it right now, so just get it out of your minds if you're worried about that. And this machine has been just a pain in my wife's side because every other day something's wrong with it. Now, we bought it a long time ago at the scratch and dent, so it's my fault, but it always breaks down. And I found out there was actually a lawsuit against Whirlpool and Kenmore because they went in together because it was discovered that there was a lot of research and development put in to how to make the machine break down not long after the warranty would expire. And it was a specific part. It was a part right under the pump, the water pump that pumps the water out, and it had a plastic mechanism that was designed to fail. I mean, they actually worked long and hard to figure out how to make that part fail so that you would have to call the repairman and pay them money or buy a new washer. When these internal documents were discovered, a huge lawsuit ensued. And since then, Whirlpool has not made the same kind of washing machines ever again. In fact, most of their things have now been outsourced to other companies using the Whirlpool name. It basically almost bankrupted the whole company. My wife still doesn't understand why we have this machine in our house, but I keep trying to fix it. I'm sorry, honey, one day we'll get you a new washing machine. But that is a clear example of something called planned obsolescence. It was designed by the manufacturer to break, to be insufficient. American car manufacturers were famous for this, to make, because they realized if they made something that was really, really, really good, no one would ever buy a replacement for it, right? Do you remember the Crocs, the little funny shoes that go on your feet? This was a problem when they first came out. Crocs lasted so long, no one was buying new ones. You bought one pair, they last you for your lifetime. So they had to figure out some compounds to put in there to make them actually wear out. So you would go back and buy new shoes. Otherwise, one time and that's it, you're done. Unless your feet are growing like our kids. So the point is that manufacturers for a long time have figured out if we want repeat customers, we can't have things that last forever. When God designed his law, when he designed the whole sacrificial system, it was designed from the beginning to be insufficient. It was designed not to be everything and all things for all people, specifically because it was pointing forward to the day when the real thing would come. And that's the point he's making. He says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The whole point was there was something that was intentionally inadequate to leave a hunger in the hearts of God's people, to leave them yearning for more, to point their eyes heavenward, even though they've seen a representation of just how serious sin is and how God had said blood has to happen when sin happens. That's how serious it is. And my friend who's preaching through Leviticus right now reminded his congregation, and I thought it was a great story, that the average person who brought an animal in for sacrifice weren't big rancher farmers who had tons of animals to pick from. Most of the time, they had tiny little houses they lived in, or almost huts, and some of these, if not most of these animals, lived in their homes with them. This would be like taking your family pet into church and have it slaughtered in front of everybody. I mean, this would have been a devastating event for young kids and difficult for parents. My wife was saying, can't we reinstitute that for our dog? I'm trying to get that dog won't ever die. You know, I'm so sorry. People are going to be hating my wife now. But the whole point was this. Sin is serious. But the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, the writer of Hebrews tells us. It was always pointing forward to the one who could take away our sins. What they had was a therapy almost. You know how you go to doctors nowadays and they really have, they're not really focused a lot of the times on actual cures. They're just treating the symptoms. You know, give me a list of your symptoms. Let's see if I can find the medications or the procedures that will mitigate those symptoms versus, hey, cure the thing, would you? I don't want to have this problem. You know, when Dave Eink goes to the doctors, they really aren't saying, we're trying to find a cure for what you have. They're saying, we're trying to make sure that your life can be as good as it possibly can be for as long as it possibly can be, because we have no cure for it. And so in the Old Testament, they had a therapy, as it were, to address the problem, but no cure. The cure was yet to come. And then it says in verse 13, since that time, he waits for his enemy. Oh, no, 14. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's the answer. The cure to our problem comes in verse 14. One perfect sacrifice. This was designed to replace the repeated imperfect sacrifices. In fact, that one commentator says it was a 1,000-year school lesson. A 2,000-year school lesson to remind them that God was planning to take away their sins through the once-for-all sacrifice of his own son. And they were waiting upon this great king who was to come, thinking he would deliver us and make us a great nation like it was under David and Solomon, but instead he was coming to deliver them from their enemy of death and sin and the devil himself and make them holy unto him. And so he says this in that verse, and I think it's important that we focus on it quickly, and then we'll be done. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, of all the tenses that I've read, the NASB, the ESV, and those of you who are hearing me running out these letters, these are actual versions of the Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version. These are all great accurate translations of the Bible. But of all of them, I think the NIV nails this the best because of the tenses that are found in the Greek. What you have here in verse 14 is this: because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. There's a promise that this is a done deal. In fact, it's in the past tense. He has made perfect those who are being made holy. This, in a nutshell, was one of the great debates during the Reformation. How is it that a person can be said to be declared holy and yet is a sinner? And if you are declared holy, justification by faith, that by one sacrifice, Christ now takes away our sins and we stand before God holy and complete in him. If we're holy and complete, then why do I still sin? And what is my responsibility to correct that problem, that inadequacy, that deficiency? We know it wasn't the sacrificial system. It couldn't do it. Now we have Christ who has taken away our sins. How come I still have sin? And we'll have to finish this next week because this will take about 45 minutes to unpack. But basically, it's the paradox of sinners who are truly holy. And we're told in Scripture that we are to be holy. Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hand and a pure heart. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us this: since we have the promises of God, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in ourselves out of reverence for God. You go, whoa, that's a big one. How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to be holy before God, consecrated to God, set apart before him? The paradox is this, that we are completely righteous and holy in Christ. It's an alien righteousness. It's not our own. We haven't earned it. We haven't done it by squeezing out all the bad stuff in our life and adding all the good stuff in. It's Christ's perfect righteousness that is wrapped around us like a glorious robe. And now as we stand before God, he sees all the completed work of his Son, all the perfections of his Son, all the good things he ever said, all the good things he ever did, all the wonderful things he did for us on the cross. He sees it on us. And he sees us in him. And in him we're found complete and beautiful in the sight of God. And he delights in us and calls us his children. And so once and for all, we are made holy, consecrated, set apart, perfect before our God in heaven. Yet we are called by God to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. We're called by God to take steps in our life to live like our position. Positionally, we're righteous in Christ. Actually, we are sinners. And so we are called to live before God in a way that is more in keeping with our consecration. So what does that look like? Perfecting our behavior, actually trying harder to be more godly and to squeeze sin out of our lives, almost always leads to greater imperfection. I said this is a paradox. The paradox of living a holy life while we are sinners is that the harder you try to be good, to do the right thing, to stop sinning, to start being righteous, if it starts with your own work and energy and determination, and today I'm not going to be a sinner, the more you rely upon that resolve, the further you will end up from God and ultimately godliness. Because even if you can, by your own grunting and straining and trying and self-discipline, to be a little bit better in this life and to be a little bit more self-disciplined and to act a little bit better, if you've done it all in your own strength and your own energy and your own resolve, it will almost always lead to arrogance and pride and comparing yourself to the lesser and the weaker and the less disciplined. And you will be full of yourself and empty of God. The real cure for our sinful state, the real hope to be consecrated and holy and righteous in the sight of God, is to draw near to God, is to find God as your only source, your only hope for living a holy life, and to plead with God for two things. My old theory is most people walk out of a sermon remembering 3 minutes. So if you're going to remember 3 minutes of my sermon this morning, remember this part right here. There are two things you need to ask God for all the time. God, show me my sin and show me your holiness. Because if you become a student of those two things, it takes you from a place of self-reliance, of being okay with where you are, being really good compared to other people around you, to on your knees, where you say, oh my God, how do I fix this? My God, I am a mess. Oh Lord, help me. And that's where God wants you. He wants you on your knees. James says this, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Here's the pattern. If you're going to resist the devil, if you're going to live a consecrated life, if you're going to be holy in this world, draw near to God, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, your double-minded. How do you do that? Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, we all focus on grieve, mourn, and wail. Oh, well, that sounds like a fun religion you got there, pal. People walk around crying and sad all the time. That's the entrance, the tears of sadness over your own sin, your own foolishness, your own failures, your own self-reliance, but coming out of the other side are tears of joy. He will lift you up and restore to you the joy of your salvation, a joy that is real joy. And we'll get to the end of this passage where we're told that as we draw near to God, it gives us confidence. It gives us full assurance of our faith and an unswerving hope. These are commands. These are imperatives. He says this, in this, the end of this passage. He says, let us draw near to God, verse 22, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur on one another towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is glorious promise that as you draw near to God, when you understand your own sin, when you understand His great holiness, when you see the deficiency in your own life and you cry out for more of God, more of the work of Christ in your life, more of the Holy Spirit's presence, what ends up happening is, yes, there's a twinge of guilt. Yes, there's a sense of sadness. Yes, there's this overwhelming sense that, oh, I'm broken and I don't want to be broken. But you're being honest. You're being real before God. And then you get this sense that it's okay, because that's why Jesus came, to fix broken sinners, to restore those things that had been corrupted and ruined. And yes, we will never have our act straight. Yes, we will never be perfect. But we are promised that through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God being more real to you, then you will see your sin for what it is, and you'll actually have the power to leave it behind. And that's your only hope. You know, just cleaning up the outside to look good before others, or disciplining yourself to have certain behaviors that you can be proud of, is foolishness and empty. But having more of God in your life, having more of Jesus, to draw nearer and nearer and nearer to Him, that's when, in those moments where you ask the tough questions, you say, is any of this real? That's when you know it is real. When God meets with you and you sense, this is God in my midst. This is God in my life. This is God speaking to me. This is God walking with me. When you can actually look toward heaven or have your eyes closed and your hands open and you sense and you feel and you know that God is your closest friend, nothing can take that away. No argument, no proposition, no philosophy. And by the way, folks, if you do really good studies on this, there's no philosopher, no thinker, no argument that can ever undo the truth of God's Word. It stands firm. And if you think clearly and biblically, you can defeat any argument there is out there that supposedly disproves the reality of our faith. But ultimately, what makes it real is God. And so you can argue all day long till you're blue in the face with somebody who doesn't know God, and he probably won't buy your arguments, but that's not even the point. What he doesn't really need ultimately to hear the argument. He needs God. And until God enters his life, you're expending a lot of energy and hot air to no real end. Now, you may have defended the faith fairly well. You may have at least set him back a few steps so he doesn't advance and run all over you and your faith. But ultimately, what that person needs is what you have, and that's God in your life. And so the call here this morning, the call to holiness, the call to consecration, is to draw near to God. The path of holiness in this sinful world is this constant prayer, show me more of my sin and more of your holiness. And don't leave me there, but restore to me the joy of my salvation. Come to me, Lord God. Draw me into your arms. Let me walk with you. Let me feel and know that you are my dear friend. That's real. And folks, one of the reasons why it says here, don't stop meeting together, but all the more, it's more and more important as the day is approaching, get together and meet with your friends. And this is probably a small group, not like a full church service like this. The whole point is we need to remind each other of these truths over and over and over again. And as we sense a brother is stumbling or falling or is drifting away, we need to grab a hold of him and say, remember this, that we have this once and for all perfect atoning sacrifice named Jesus, who has died in your place to bring you back to God. Your sins have been done away with. You have been brought and ushered into the very Holy of Holies. Look up at the glory of God your Father and know that He loves you, that He delights in you, because you are wrapped in the glorious righteousness of His Son. Now, let's walk together this path of faithfulness in this broken world. And yes, it is a call to leave behind the foolish things of this world and to leave behind the sinful patterns and behaviors that draw us away from God. It is a call to get closer and closer to God, but we don't get closer to God through our actions. Our actions get closer to godliness as we get closer to God. Does that make sense? So, brothers and sisters, may God be more real to you today and each and every day that follows as you draw near to God with the full assurance of faith, remembering that your hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And may He cleanse your consciences, your guilty consciences, so that you would never sense, even for a moment, I can't draw near to God, I'm a sinner. But that you would see more clearly that because you're a sinner, God wants you to draw near. And as you do this, may God give you this confidence, this assurance, and this hope that belongs to those who belong to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word, and we pray now that you would teach us, you would guide us, you would instruct us, that we would become students of your holiness, Lord God. And not only that, but that we really would be aware, that we would be sensitive to our own sinful actions and behavior, that we would sense when we are grieving your Holy Spirit. We would sense when we are engaging in activities and ideas and thoughts that are far from the call to be the consecrated people who belong to you. Oh, Lord God, we do pray that you would make us ambassadors for Christ, that people would see Christ in us, that they would see your love in us, that they would see a newness of life that has been granted to us that's supernatural, that couldn't be done by our own energies, but is only granted by you. And Father, as we try to live this life, this holy consecrated life, Father, give us a great sense of grace and patience with those who struggle, that we would not stand in condemnation over those certainly who are outside of the church, but even those in the church who are struggling with their sin, but that we would be filled with compassion and we would be drawn near to those who struggle and we would wrap our arms around them and help them to walk forward in this pilgrimage of faith that you call us to. Father, help us in these things. You know how weak we are and how foolish we are and how we try every other means but the means you've provided for us to live a holy life. So, Father, grant this to us that we may be found faithful in your sight. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.